So today is going to be on 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the title of this has been given already: Are There Any Limits to Our Freedom in Christ? So I started thinking a bit about what I knew about the passage, and I thought, are there any limits to our freedom in Christ? I want to submit a subtitle to this, to follow up from this question. Are there any limits to our freedom in Christ? Also, are there any boundaries to our love for others? Because I think these two things in this chapter are linked very, very closely. So I'm going to do a bit of background here, and then we'll read the text, which begins on page 1149 in the Pew Bibles. So, as it's been described already for the last couple of Sunday evenings, Corinth has been described, a big, big city, ancient city, so full of lots of pagan temples. They always contained some kind of idol. They were big complexes that were used for religious festivals, lots of different people. Now, in the actual religious worship, there would be meat or animals that are slaughtered, made into meat, and that would be sacrificed to the pagan deity. And then, of course, they would take that meat and consume it as worship to their idols. Now, also, these buildings existed, you know, outside of their religious festivals, much in the same way that churches do now. I mean, this, our halls and this building is not used every day of the week. In the same sense, these big public spaces would be used as civil and social spaces, funerals, weddings, social events, gatherings. I kind of thought like this would be a bit like a Masonic lodge in the U.S. It'd be a building that would be used for something specific during the week, but also it'd be a big open space that could be hired out. It could be used by people who weren't an adherent to the congregation. And actually, it would be quite likely that there would be leftover meat there in the temple to be consumed. There's also the practicality of local butchers would sometimes be, they would be an adherent to a congregation of, I use this word congregation, but they would be adherents to a pagan temple or a community of people who worshipped idols. But they also slaughtered the animals. So not only would they be serving their local pagan temple, but they would also be selling that meat outside of the temple. So it had already been consecrated to the pagan idol. It had already been, had the ceremony, it would already be dedicated for this purpose, and then it would be sold out to the public. You can see why a meat dealer would peddle his wares like this. Now, local people would go to their butcher, and they would have to risk, if they were buying meat, that it could have already been consecrated to a pagan deity. Or maybe they knew that it was already consecrated to a pagan deity. I'm thinking of something like halal meat, for example. The Jews would be a slight exception to this practice. They'd be very, very careful about not going into these butchers and getting this particular meat. But as pagan Corinthians were coming to faith, and this is really, this is the crux of the last couple of chapters, people were coming to faith and they were beginning to believe in Christ. They were wanting to break with their idolatrous past, and so they had a number of important ethical decisions to make. So there's obvious questions to address here. Is it okay to go to a civil function at one of these temples? Would it be okay to eat some of the meat that had been consecrated to an idol? What about going and getting married? Or going to a marriage ceremony that your neighbor had or something like that? Knowing that there would be meat consecrated to idols because that person was a pagan. And then buying from a butcher. But really what this particular chapter is about is if you personally had no issue whatsoever with eating meat that had been consecrated to an idol, but it offended somebody else who was a Christian, how would you handle that? What if your brother, your Christian brother, said, that's forbidden, we are not allowed to have that meat? Would you still eat that meat in front of him? Would you still encourage him in that activity? This is what Paul is guiding us on. So we're just going to read the chapter. And just want to hark back to the end of chapter 6 where it says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. So from verse number 1 in chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and all things, for whom all things we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So we're just going to take this a little bit at a time. In that first verse, it says, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. For me, the thing that comes back to my mind is I went to Bible college, and I received some basic Bible training, and I was really feeling good about myself. It convinced me in the truth of the gospel. I was emboldened by what I was reading. I was emboldened by what I studied. I really was like, yes, I'm getting some knowledge, and I'm starting to understand some things. For me, in that moment, and I'm only speaking for myself, that knowledge produced some pride, because it was then when I was trying to decide, well, should I go to seminary? Should I go further in this theological teaching? Should I go study Hebrew and Greek? And should I go study some more of this stuff and really, really get into ancient texts? I thought, that's probably not necessary. I know enough. For me, that produced pride. And that pride led to some kind of selfishness, some kind of self-image that I actually didn't have, that I didn't really possess. For me, that pride turned to sort of a know-it-all attitude, which was destructive for me. It ended up being quite selfish. And having debates with my friends, I knew what was right just enough that what mattered was me being right and not the discussion, not having the right attitude, I should say. Because where I came from, it was really, really quite conservative. There was loads of people in my college, my seminary, who believed all sorts of different things. They would say dancing is wrong, you should never ever dance. To dance would be a sin. You know, you have particular people who would say raising your hands in worship, that's questionable. You have all kinds of people who would say that women can't wear trousers. All kinds of weird stuff. Now, I was able to identify what was correct, what wasn't correct. I was able to identify from an argument standpoint. But that's all it remained for me, was an argument. I'd say, you're wrong. This is where I can show you that you're wrong in the Bible. And that's where it stopped with me. It involves other aspects too, not just those things. Paul is saying this is not how we should have knowledge. This particular knowledge puffs up. Now, I think I understand the type of knowledge that Paul's discussing. I hope it's coming across to you, that particular knowledge that really just wants to win the argument and that's it. So in verse 4, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. So there's one God and one Lord, that's Jesus Christ, and he gives us the freedom that takes us away from some of the Old Testament shackles and allows us to enjoy meat, if we want to, that had been sacrificed to idols. An idol is nothing at all in the world. There's only one God. Paul is saying, you know what, that's really not the issue. And the knowledge that he's already referring to is that knowledge that actually eating meat that has been consecrated or sacrificed for an idol, that's not the issue. That's okay. You can do that because all it is meat that has been sacrificed to something else. Paul could have that if he wanted to with a clean conscience, if he has the right attitude among the people who he's with. For there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. John, am I pronouncing this right? The Shema?
Oh, I'm sure you are, Kevin. Why don't you say it with confidence?
With confidence, yes.
No one will ever know.
This would be something, I do think I am. This would be something that would have come from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is something that would have been central to their worship. We serve one God. The Jews were very monotheistic. And so Paul's adding this in here and saying there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. He's not saying that this is a dualistic God. He's maintaining monotheism. But he's saying what matters is that we worship the same God who has now given us freedom. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. And here's where we get to the crux of the argument. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So Paul's saying this idol doesn't have any real existence. We know that. You're right, correct, etc. However, not everybody knows this. He's cautioning. He's bringing in other people into this picture. This is why he also says elsewhere in this same book, in 1 Corinthians 13, about a different topic, mind you, but he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, there's knowledge and mysteries. If I have faith that can move mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. He brings this in after going through chapters 8 to 11 on this same topic. And his punctuation of this is love. So he's got love in mind as he's working us through this chapter. Elsewhere in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So I can make this argument to you. Let's say that you really, really have a heavy conscience about eating halal meat, for example. And that's just one step too far for you. You think, I can't do that. I don't think that's glorifying to God, and it offends my conscience. And I come to you and say, no, you're wrong. And I'm scarfing down a kebab in your face. That's not loving, and it's actually me sinning if I'm doing that to you. The only way I could really think about it was like this. When I was sort of 12 to 16, I played basketball. Now all I can hear is squeaky shoes when I watch basketball, so I can't do that. And I have some bad memories about basketball, too, because I really wasn't great at basketball. And the later in my career that I got, I spent quite a lot of time on the bench. One of the reasons was I was very good defensively. So in the course of the game, near the final sort of 10 minutes, the coach would send me in to go and try to take steals away from the other team, which would usually incur a foul, if you know much about basketball. And sometimes I'd foul out, and sometimes I wouldn't be able to finish the game. But it was a defensive move for the coach to send me in. If I can say, me and my friend, I was White Lightning and he was Chocolate Thunder. That was our purpose. That's what we did. And there's one time I went in with such enthusiasm. You'd have a goal over here, a goal over here, and you'd have one team's bench here and the other team's bench here. And I must have been sort of near the middle, ready to spring into action. So the coach says, you go, and the other guy came out. I went in with some blaze, and within 10 seconds, I had managed a steal, and I took off. I took off for that basket, and I was dribbling quickly, and I was ahead of everybody else, and I had this goal in mind, and I laid it up perfectly until I turned around with my big smile on, and everybody's looking at me going, wrong goal! And that was a humiliating thing for me. Can you see that I did that with great skill and agility? But I went for the wrong goal. I went for the wrong thing. So even though here, if somebody is right with their argument, but they don't have love to carry us along, if they care more about their argument than the other person with a conscience, it's a bit like that, in my mind anyway. Paul's kind of confronting this attitude, saying that you might be doing something amazing, you might be brilliant, but you're killing the team. Having that attitude makes somebody feel inadequate. And through that, he's saying that your brother is being destroyed. So, verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights do not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, and this is really important, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Verse 13 is conveniently connected to 1 Corinthians 13. And that's what we'll finish with. But before we get there, Paul is viewing these really sensitive consciences. It's a difficult word for me to say. He's viewing these really sensitive consciences as being preferred. He's very careful to guard against them. It's something worth preserving. And he's making the case that if you cause somebody else to sin, not only are you causing them to sin against their conscience, but you're sinning against Christ. Paul gave up his right to receive financial support, we see in the New Testament. He gave up his right to take a believing wife. Paul is not a particular guy who guards these things as his own. He cares more about the other person. I wonder what else we could really compare this to these days. I've already mentioned halal meat or something like that. Some people are horrified by the use of wine in communion, for example. Some people, like I've already mentioned, are convinced that dancing causes them to sin. Now, some dances probably would be a sin, but not all dancing, surely. And yet, if you were to dance in church, it would be very offensive to them. I went to a very, very conservative private school for many years, and I don't understand music, you know that. But the guy who was explaining music was saying something like, if you have a beat that goes, it pleases God, but if you have a beat that goes, it's of the devil. Convinced, absolutely convinced, and was telling everybody this. It didn't make any sense to me, and it still doesn't, but it stuck with me. So if I did understand music, would I be justified in having picked up a trumpet and going just to mess with him? Probably not. What about attending a wedding that you disagree with? Maybe if you take a particular stance against a particular wedding and you're invited, and somebody who you're mentoring or discipling sees that you're invited, what do you do? I don't have all the answers, but I did get a quote from John MacArthur that says, "The conscience is God's warning system to keep us away from spiritual harm. As we mature, our conscience allows us to go more places and do more things because we will have more spiritual strength and better spiritual judgment." I started thinking about this quite hard. There's a reason why when there's children about and there's scissors, we don't just give them the scissors and let them go run off. Or a knife, for example. But in the hands of a chef who knows how to use a knife and the right techniques, it's totally fine. There's a reason why we say you can't drive a car until you're properly trained, because it's a big machine. And while some of us might have been mentally capable or physically capable, one of the two, of physically driving a car when we were 12, maybe, it's not wise. So we place limits on that. We ask for training. We ask for people to learn the best way to wield these things. I find John MacArthur's quote helpful because I know there's been times where my knowledge of the Bible only led me to having a wrong attitude. But learning it better in the way that God intended it has produced more fruit. So what else are there? What Paul's just trying to give us a guideline by how we live. There's so many things that the Bible doesn't address. Just a list that cloning, euthanasia, tissue research, abortion, genetic therapies, not to mention gender and sexual issues, politics, economic policies, all these things. Like, these are ethical conundrums that we all face. I'm not here to tell you my answer to any of those or what the Bible says, but Paul is saying that there is a principle by which we approach all of the issues in our life, because the consumption of meat offered to idols for us doesn't have a lot of weight. I don't know if that's ever been something that you've particularly struggled with. I haven't. So I have to think of things that I do struggle with and I do wrestle with. And I have to figure out, how does God want me to view ethical issues? And I think it's through a full understanding of who God is. And we find that in Scripture. Verse 13, what did he say? He said, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. He didn't say, I won't eat meat offered to idols. He just said, full stop, I won't eat meat. That would be a sacrifice for many of us. How many of us would be willing? And this is what it really comes down to. This is what this chapter is really about. What are we willing to do for the sake of others? What are we willing to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul knows he's right about meat offered to idols. But he says, if it causes my brother or sister to stumble, I'd rather not eat meat ever again. And I wonder, could I do that? Could I become a vegetarian for just forever? Or cut something out of my diet that I love so I don't offend my brother or sister? I hope so. I think that's God's ideal. Lately, I've been wrestling with what is God's ideal for us. And it's always easier said than done, but it's still what God wants for us, and that's to love each other. So I started thinking, and I'm almost done. I'm almost done because I'm wondering, it's not just about us and our freedoms. It's about other people's spiritual health being at stake. And I know there's a wise way to do that, to go about things that we're allowed to do in the presence of people who object. I don't know what that is. I'm not here to give you that answer. There's another quote that got me thinking. And it wasn't becoming more like Jesus supposed to be the goal of gaining all of this knowledge in the first place? I thought, yeah, that's why we study Scripture. That's why we worship God. That's why we ask big questions about what we read, is so that we can be more like Christ. So if what we want is to be more like Jesus, and Jesus gave up his life going to the cross for us, I think we have our answer. I think Paul understood that actually, even though he could eat the meat that maybe he really wanted, he'd rather just say, no, I'll become a vegetarian forever, rather than cause my brother to stumble, because he knew that's the attitude that Jesus would have had. So my final question to you is the title and the subtitle of this message. Are there any limits to our freedom in Christ? So rather, are there any boundaries to our love for others? I hope this has been helpful.